Okay, well, it's been 10, 12 weeks since we've been beginning this, and so we come to our final command, the 10th commandment, and I want to point out the uniqueness of this last commandment, and indeed the uniqueness of how this command is a precursor to many of the other commandments. Let's take a look at it together. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. It's interesting. What's unique about this command is that unlike the others, coveting can be going on without anybody ever knowing about it around you because coveting goes on the inside. It's a sin that takes place on the inside. It's an internal action. It's an action of the heart that like a growing cancer, if not dealt with radically and timely, it begins to manifest itself, right, in outward actions, which in fact results in the breaking of other commandments. And so we see that this apparent hidden sin of the heart manifests itself over time in the outward actions of sin and violation toward a holy God. So what is coveting? Well, simply put, coveting is a strong desire to have something that doesn't belong to you. That's really what coveting is. It's a desire, a strong desire to have something that doesn't belong to you. Now, when we consider this 10th commandment, we can't miss the buildup, the climactic way in which this 10th commandment highlights some truths about the previous nine. In essence, this 10th commandment is demonstrating that none of the previous nine commandments are merely external violations with no relation to internal violations. In other words, none of these nine commandments takes place without inward sin taking place first. And so number 10 highlights the fact that before any one of those actions get revealed on the outside, something has been taking place on the inside. Murder begins in the heart. As Jesus said, it is a physical manifestation of a covetous heart that wants something that somebody else has. Adultery, it begins in the heart as a covetous act to have a man or to have a woman that is not yours to have. That covetous heart responds in action and creates adultery. Stealing, it begins in the heart as a covetous act of taking something that belongs to somebody else. If not dealt with, that covetous thought creates the action of stealing. Jesus made this point clear in the New Testament that sin begins in the heart. But even if Jesus didn't clarify that, which he clearly did, the 10th commandment informs us that this inward sin of coveting leads to outward actions of sin as well. Covetousness. It's the desiring not only to have something, which, let me be clear, a desire to have something in and of itself is not wrong. It's okay to want to have something. It's okay to save your money for something that you have this dream car, or this dream house. In and of itself, those are not bad things. That's not necessarily what coveting is talking about. Covetousness is not so much about having or wanting to have things. It's about wanting things, listen, that are not yours to have. That's where the difference comes in. It's okay to have things as long as what? Things don't have us. Covetousness, though, is a strong desire to have something that's not yours to have. Such as verse 17 says, such as your neighbor's house. Such as your neighbor's wife, such as your neighbor's male servants or female servants, the employees, such as your neighbor's ox. Really, nope, we can't think of anybody wanting your neighbor's ox. But maybe that might be what? His car, right? A symbol of wealth, whatever that may be in our modern day. It's the idea of wanting something that is not yours to have. In verse 17, if those aren't the things that you're thinking about, 17 says, and anything that is your neighbor's. So we are to not covet anything that is not ours to have, is what it's about. If it's your neighbor's, it's not yours to have, it's not now, and the implication is it never will be yours to have. It's not something you should set your eyes upon, because the inward sin of covetousness leads to the outward actions of taking. Sin progresses, as I said, like a cancer. We see a great example of this in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. Here's the backdrop. God has been leading and taking care of his people by the very capable hands of Joshua. They're expanding their territory, and under the direction of the Lord, they are taking over cities, and God and they are experiencing tremendous victory as God has been with the people. But now here they are at Ai, and they are getting their tails kicked. They are experiencing loss unlike they had experienced ever before. They're not experiencing the victory. They're not experiencing God's presence amongst them. And so they start questioning, God, where did you go? What happened? It's a good question. And so at Ai, they are losing people left and right. And so Joshua goes before the Lord and says, why did you bring us here? Why did you tell us to take this city only to suffer such loss? And God tells him, there's sin in the camp. You remember the story? In the previous battle against Shinar, the Israelites were put on very clear restriction that when you go into the camp, you wipe everybody out and don't take anything from the camp. Don't take their gold, don't take their food, don't take their clothing, don't take their wealth, don't take anything. It's not what I have for you. Don't touch it. It's all defiled. It's not what I have for you. But Achan, one of the soldiers in Joshua's army, had a plan of his own. And he took that which was not his to have in judgment. God withdrew his hand, and people started paying the price for the sin of Achan. Joshua reaches out to Achan and pulls him on the carpet. Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Joshua calls Achan on the carpet and says, what have you done? Why did you do this? And he says, man, when I saw the beauty of it, I coveted it in my heart. Listen, it wasn't wrong that he saw it. Everybody saw it. Everybody saw the beauty and the wealth and all that which was appealing, but everybody knew that it wasn't for them to have. But Achan, knowing it wasn't for him to take it, he saw it, and then he looked again, and then he saw himself in it. He saw himself wearing it. And he says, I saw it, and then I coveted it in my heart. I started to fantasize about that being mine. And he said, that coveting led to me taking it. I saw it, I coveted it, and I took it, and then I hid it. Do you see the progression of sin? And the result of the sin, lives were lost. It devastated Israel. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Do you see the progression? It starts with looking. It then leads to coveting. You say, well, if we see something, is it sinful there? The first look is not sinful. Right? You can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop him from making a nest on there. Right? And so the sinful thoughts, listen, the fiery darts that the enemy shoots at us, those sinful thoughts, you have a moment's notice. What are you going to do with it? What we ought to do is to take captive every thought, the scripture says, right? And bring it to obedience and say, that's not what I'm going to dwell on. Or that thought can give birth. And that's what we saw taking place in Achan, that what he saw planted a seed in his heart, and it wasn't dismissed in his heart, and that seed grew into an action, and that action caused him to take it and hide it, and it brought tremendous devastation. And you can see the wisdom of God in wanting to protect his people by giving this commandment, you shall not covet. Because God knew that when we covet something in our heart, it's just a matter of time before we go after it with our hands. And God wanted us to deal with it at the root before we got to deal with the consequences of the actions. I mentioned several times throughout our study that the Ten Commandments were not given to restrict us, but they were given to protect us. They are given from the heart of a loving Father who has our best interest in mind and wants to see us blessed. He wants to see you joyful. He wants you to feel, he wants you to live that fulfilled life. And he doesn't want us to fall back into the bondage that Israel was in Egypt. And so God prescribed guidelines, instructions for the people of Israel to live that would keep them from bondage. And so the Ten Commandments were God's roadmap to fruitful and purposeful living for them. If you stay within the lines, it will go well with you. If not, you'll experience the same bondage that I just delivered you from. And the call was to not look back at Egypt, to not look at what Egypt had, to not look at what others have. Don't desire that which I have chosen to not give you. And that's a real charge and challenge for us here today. Because what was said to them is said to us, don't desire that which God has chosen not to give you. Because God, if God has chosen not to give you something, it's to protect you. If God gave us the desires that we really wanted, it might be the very thing. Some of you say, oh, if I just had money. Money might be the thing that completely destroys you. If I just had total freedom, that total freedom, it's this idea of thinking we know what we need. But thankfully, there's a God in heaven who knows what we need. And if he keeps something from us, it's to protect us. Israel had to learn that the hard way. It's interesting. If you have your Bibles, it's not up on the screen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Looking at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his first son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after gain. And they took bribes and they perverted justice. Good kids. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Interesting, what was happening here is the people, they come to Samuel and they say, wait, listen, you know what? Everybody else has a king. Instead of going and saying, hey, we got a problem with these two boys, they came with a problem and their own solution. The problem is that was completely different than what God set up. God set it up Israel to be a theocracy where God was king. God was in control. God took responsibility for the people. It was God who provided. It was God who protected. It was God who made sure that they were going to be okay. God didn't give them a king because they didn't need a king. But they thought they did. And so they said, well, everybody else has a king. We want a king too. And God, and obviously this pleased Samuel. But God says to Samuel, listen, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Wow. Do you see the God got traded? You think the Michael Vick chain trade was big? They traded God for Saul. God said, I would be your king. I will take care of you. And they're like, no, we want to be like everybody else. The grass is greener on the other side, is what they were thinking. And Israel pays the price. They learn the hard way that the grass isn't the greener on the other side. They wanted to be led by a man and not by God. Coveting other people's experiences. We want a king too. It's not only sinful, it's unwise. Why is their life so easy? I wish I had it as easy as they do. I wish I had their job. I wish I had their home. I wish I had their wife. I wish I had their kind of a life. I wish I had their looks. And they're so consumed about what everybody else has, they don't realize what God has given to them. And here's the deal. Coveting is when we look and start to desire that which God has not given to us. And so we start looking at what they have, and then we start pursuing what they have. We live in a world that screams that you need to have the look. You need the right car. You need the right house. You need the right connections. You need the right clothes. You need the whole package of what the world would hold up as successful. The problem is that constantly changes, doesn't it? We compare because that's how society keeps score. Think about it. We compare because that's how society keeps score. The problem is that's not how God keeps score. You shall not covet is a command to live content with what God has given you. Every one of these commands has a flip side to it. You shall have no other gods before me. What? Because I am the Lord. I am the God before you. You shall not make any. You shall not take the name of the Lord your vain. Every one of these things has a counter side to it. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You should speak life. You shall not commit adultery. You should live purity. You shall not steal. You should be a giver. You shall not lie. You should be truthful. You shall not covet. You shall be content. Covetousness is a trap that proceeds from discontentment and leads to greater discontentment. We become discontent with what God has given to us, and we start to covet what other people have. And when we start to see what other people have, we become that much more discontent with what we have. And the more discontent we get with ourselves, the more we covet. And the more we covet, the more discontent. And the more we discontent, the more we covet. Do you see the spike, the spiral that takes place? It becomes this mirage. It's like chasing after something that you're not possibly able to get a hold of. Covetousness is a trap that proceeds from discontentment and leads to greater discontentment. Listen to what James says. James chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Good question, right? James says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Great question. What creates the chaos on the outside? Is it perhaps the chaos on the inside? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. A couple of things that are worth pointing out in this text is he says you covet and you cannot obtain. Why? Because it's a mirage. It's the grass is greener on the other side kind of a mentality. We covet, we think, well, that's just what I need. And then you get it and you realize, no, that wasn't it. Maybe it's something else. No, that wasn't it. Maybe it's something else. No, that wasn't it. And we start coveting and we cannot obtain. And so it creates this torment, this desire to fight and turmoil from the inside. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, what is he saying here? He's addressing the one who, instead of asking, he seeks to satisfy his own needs. Here's what I need. I need a king. What I thought I need, or what God thought I need, isn't really what I need. I'm going to give him a little help. And so I'm going to start pursuing this relationship. I'm going to start pursuing this friendship. I'm going to start pursuing this business venture. I'm going to start pursuing this, that, the other thing. And instead of saying, God, what do you think about this? Tell me what I ought to do. It's kind of like, God, here's what I did. Why are you not blessing it? And you see, a lot of times, if we would just do that, this God who loves us and desires not to keep things from us may just say, no, that's not what you need. I know you better than you know yourself. That's not what you need. And so by asking, there's freedom. He said, but there are times you do ask. He said, you ask, but you ask wrongly. What does he mean by that? What are you saying, James? You're asking for the wrong things. You're asking to have your wants met and not your needs. And God doesn't really want to meet all of our wants because he knows what our wants will do to us. You ask wrongly. Let's consider this topic of contentment this morning, because contentment is the antidote against covetousness. If you want to get over covetousness, we're going to learn how to be content with what we have. If you want to steer clear from the sin of coveting and the many sins that are birthed from coveting, then we need to learn to be a person who's content with all things. The Apostle Paul is speaking to his young son in the faith, Timothy, giving him instruct for living. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Timothy, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Is that wisdom? Isn't that heavy? I mean, that's just so godliness with contentment is great gain. It will bring you a long way. It will be very valuable to you. And then he builds on that point. He says, we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So rich in practical living right here. I love how Paul makes a parallel with godliness and contentment. They are two best friends that run together. They are twins that are joined at the hip, if you will. And they run together. They bring forth tremendous profit. It is very profitable. It is great. It brings great gain, godliness with contentment. Paul's charge to Timothy is, hey, we brought nothing into this world, and we're really not going to take anything out of this world. It's a reminder to only make that which you can take with you of most importance. How much of our, think about this, how much of our time and our energy and our resources and our emotional energy is spent on getting that which will never come with us? I've been in ministry 17 years. I haven't seen one U-Haul truck connected to the back of a hearse. You can't take it with you. You just can't take it with you. How much emotional energy should we put into that which is not going to be with us forever? And Paul is saying, godliness with contentment is a great gain. Listen, you came with nothing, you're going to leave with nothing. Have perspective is what he's saying here. It's also a reminder that you who came with nothing, if you have something, it's from God. Be content with what you have. Every good and precious gift comes from the Father of lights. He says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, I got to be honest with you, just so I can be straight up and honest. I would want a little bit more than that. I'm just sorry, but that's just, I'm just not there yet. But I mean, really, if I, you know, with food and clothing, what are you saying here, Paul? Is that really all we should be striving for? No, it's not. Listen, that's what I said before. It's okay to have things, as long as things don't have us. It's okay to pursue some things, as long as we're not pursuing those things at the expense of the most important things. Right? And so what Paul is doing here is he's highlighting the essentials of life. He's saying, listen, just make sure that you're not, what you want and what you need is very clearly understood by you. It's okay to want something, but when you bring it into the arena of need, you've lost perspective. And he's saying, hey, with food and clothing, with these, we'll be content. And he says something, he gives a word of caution, but those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's a reminder to recognize the trap and the consequence of covetousness. Don't think for one minute that you can pursue these things with such tenacity that you don't get caught up in the process. Be careful, for many have pursued riches, and it was nothing but a trap. He talks about those who, for the love of money, he says, is the root of all kinds of evil. And I'll tell you, money is not evil. Money is a wonderful thing if money is in the right hands and be used for the right purposes. Money is a tool. It could be used for good or it could be used for evil. It's kind of like the internet, kind of like Facebook. It's kind of like, you know, it could be used for good. It could be used for evil, you know? And so what he's highlighting here is the love of money, the desire for money, the craving for money. When everything in my world revolves around getting more money so that I can get stuff to get more money, and they become so focused on getting more money, that love of money, it creates, it generates, it is a need and even a requirement to do other things to get the money. That's the all kinds of evils. It's interesting. I did a word study in the Greek on that phrase, the love of money. And it actually comes from the same two Greek root words that we get the word covetousness from. And so the love of money is akin to covetousness. And Paul is saying, man, be content. Be content. Let me be clear. There's not one of us in this room that doesn't struggle with these kinds of things. There's not a one of us here that doesn't have to regularly examine their own heart to consider, why do I want this? There's been things that I've started to pursue that it was the last thing I thought of before I went to bed, and the first thing I thought of when I woke up. And God said, you want this too much. No. And I had to let it go. So this is a struggle. It's a striving to have a proper balance. And we need to have a proper balance in the church, that we can understand the differences between wants and needs, so that we can determine the right amount of energy we put into getting those wants and defining those needs. You see, the reality of it's not easy, because it's changing the way we think. It's allowing our Christianity to start touch on those things. It's allowing our Christianity to start to dictate how we're going to live our lives and how and what we're going to pursue. And see, when it comes to our Christianity, nothing is off limits. The reality is that's where the rubber hits the road for so many of us. How will I allow the truth of God's word to impact this area of my life? I found some encouragement from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was known to be a generous church. They had partnered with him in the gospel and had supported him and had gone through times of being able to meet needs, and then other times where they weren't able to meet needs. And so he mentions in this text here that it's not about whether they wanted to meet the need, but whether they were able to meet the need. But I find something very encouraging that Paul confesses about himself in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 10, he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And so that's the idea. It wasn't like you stopped caring. The opportunity wasn't available for you to do it. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I find tremendous encouragement from the Apostle Paul, because when I look at the Apostle Paul, I'm so reminded of how unlike him I am in so many ways and how much I need to grow. You like that? Or am I the only one? Yeah. But Paul says something here. Paul says, I had to learn this. He said, I learned how to be content. He says it twice in this passage. He says, I know what it is to have a lot. I know what it is to have a little. I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to suffer need. He says, I understand the highs and lows of life. I've learned in the midst of it, whether I have a lot or whether I have little. He says, I've learned to be content. I love that, because that finally someone's speaking my language. He hasn't arrived yet, but it's a process of learning. It's a process of examination and allowing the Holy Spirit to put his finger on things in my life that I thought were mine. I've learned to be content. And I'm learning to be content, because contentment is the antidote of covetousness. The more content I am, the less likely I will be to covet. The more I covet, the less likely I am to be content. May we appreciate and recognize that which God has given to us, and may we understand that which God has chosen to keep from us and not pursue those things. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. Why? Because I love you and want to keep you walking in the freedom that you were designed to walk in. Stay within the lines. There's safety there. God is never looking to restrict you just to restrict you. He says no to protect us. I pray that you never look at these Ten Commandments the same again. May it continue to speak and challenge our hearts every day. In a moment, I'm going to ask Paul Petrosky to come. He's going to sing a song for us. I think it will really bless your hearts. But I do want to do something that we don't usually do, certainly 2 weeks in a row. But maybe some of you are aware. How many heard on the news about Lighthouse Mission being robbed this week? And their offices were vandalized and money was taken. And we've been in partnership with them and are just thankful for their ministry. They are literally ministering to hundreds and hundreds of people. They helped us get our food pantry going and gave us all kinds of help and resources. And they've just been a real good friend to our church. And what I'd like for us to do is to take up an offering for Lighthouse Mission this morning. If you didn't come prepared for that, please don't feel pressured. Again, I don't like taking two offerings in the same service. We don't usually do that. But I do want to give you an opportunity. If you'd like to help out in meeting that need and blessing Lighthouse Mission, we certainly want to provide an avenue for that. So I'm going to ask the ushers if they'd come at this time, and as they're getting the bags, you're going to be blessed as Paul Petrosky comes and sings. And this is like one of those clapping songs. They didn't really clap much in the first service. I don't know if they were awake. But it's interesting because some of the folks who are walking in that a little earlier from the second service, right away, they're like, they just kind of got it going. So we really need some of our folks from the second service to kind of mingle into our first service so we can kind of get that excitement flowing, right? Gentlemen, will you come as we pray? Father, we thank you for Lighthouse Mission and the ministry that they have been so faithful to provide to the needy. We thank you for your hand of provision for them. And Lord, we recognize that oftentimes your provision comes through the hearts and lives of one another. And so, Lord, as their brethren, we join together this morning to meet the need that's there. We pray that we'd be able to bless them and encourage them I pray that, Lord, they would see that clearly as your hand of provision and love for them. We pray that they would continue to further the gospel of Jesus Christ in the streets in which they're preaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.